coming up in a couple of weeks and for the Bible study. Father, we do want to pray as a church this morning for the crusade that's coming up on the 18th. Lord, I pray that you would rally the troops, that you would rally your people here, that you would raise them up, that we would all get excited about it and go forward with it. I pray, Lord, that we would have many friends that we could invite. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who knows of people that they need to invite to the crusade, but they're a little timid, they're a little bit shy. I pray that you would just give them the strength to extend the invitation. Lord, we pray that you would prepare the hearts of people who will be attending the event. We pray that you would empower the bands, that you would empower Pastor Skip, that you would bring a powerful, anointed message. Lord, we want to see a great harvest of souls. Help us all to be involved in it in some way, in some capacity. And now, Lord, we ask that you would give us comfort, that you would challenge us as well from your word. Lord, those that are in the heat of the battle this morning, bring courage to them, bring encouragement. Help us to understand how to behave in those tough times in life. Pray, Lord, that your word would go forth with great power. In Jesus' name, amen. The victorious Christian life is a battle. If you want to live the victorious Christian life, then you must be willing to live in the heat of battle. Now, I wish I could tell you something other than that. I wish I could tell you that there comes a time where you can just sort of rest from all the battles. I wish I could say that Christianity was like this steep climb up. You battle, you battle, you battle. And then when you become victorious, you've reached the top, you're over the hump, and everything's just smooth sailing from then on. I'd like to be able to tell you that, but it'd be wrong. The victorious Christian life is battles. There are tough battles to fight all the time, daily, consistently. That's something that we've been seeing in the book of Joshua so far. I hope you've noticed. The people of God, the nation of Israel, invading the promised land, conquering the promised land, one battle after the other, battle after battle after battle. On and on and on. Now, there are some that say that the promised land is a picture or a type of heaven. You know, as the Israelites were going into the promised land, so we as Christians are going to go into heaven. But I don't think that's accurate. There isn't war in heaven. There aren't any more battles in heaven. There isn't bloodshed in heaven. It's a time of rest and peace and joy. No, the Israelites conquering the promised land is a picture of Christians living the victorious Christian life. There are brutal battles. There are formidable foes to face. In chapter 11, the battle continues for the nation of Israel. Remember when we left off last week after chapter 10, the army of Israel has basically taken control over half of the promised land. Remember, their strategy was to conquer and divide. They've come into the promised land from the east. They've crossed the Jordan River. They've cut right across the central part of the land. And then they went all the way down south and got rid of all the enemies there. That's what we studied in chapter 10. Well, now they need to go north. There's enemies in the north, in the northern territories that need to be conquered. And they face a formidable foe there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazar, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Kinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah, So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Boy, you talk about getting right in the heat of battle. Israel has a very tough battle to fight to conquer the northern territory. These kings and all their armies have joined together. These first five verses tell us that probably most of the kings in the north formed an alliance. All kinds of kings and all their armies coming together, uniting together to fight against Israel. No doubt the largest army that they've had to face yet up to this point in the book of Joshua. Verse 1 mentions Jabin, the king of Hazor. He was no doubt the ringleader. He was the ringleader of it all. He was the mastermind because he was the most powerful king in the land. The city of Hazor was the biggest city in the Promised Land. Archaeologists have dug it up, about 200 acres. He's the one that gets things going. The king of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Achshaph. Notice verse 2. Kings, plural, who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains south of Kinneroth. For those of you who are Bible students, that word Kinneroth might be of interest to you. It's a word in the Hebrew that means the harp. It's basically another name for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee looks like a harp. And so from that area around Galilee, all these kings are included in this alliance. The lowland, the heights. Verse 3, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites. Man, a lot of people. Lots of kings. Lots of armies joining together. Look at verse 4. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. It's lots of folks. A large army and probably one of the best equipped armies that they've met so far. Look what else verse 4 tells us. They were as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Now you got to think back to those days. The horses and the chariots, that was cutting edge technology for military machines in those days. Man, the chariots, that would be like tanks. Horses like jeeps. You got a very large army, very well equipped. Tough foe. Josephus, the historian, in commenting on this passage, says that there were probably about 300,000 soldiers in the infantry, 10,000 in cavalry, horseback, 20,000 chariots. 330,000 folks, including chariots and all these horses. A tough, tough fight is ahead for the nation of Israel. By the way, on a side note, for those of you who are prophecy buffs, look at an interesting detail there in verse 5. It says, when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. They met together at the waters of Merom. Now, you probably don't make the connection, but that's actually very close to a city that's called Megiddo, which means that this whole area could be referred to as the Valley of Armageddon. How many of you have heard of Armageddon before? Interesting that way back here in Joshua chapter 11, you have the armies of the world gathering together in the Valley of Armageddon to battle Israel. The book of Revelation says that right before Jesus comes again that second time, the armies of the world will gather together against Israel and there'll be a fight in the Valley of Armageddon. But that's just an interesting side note. The point is, look at this formidable foe that they have to face. 300,000. No doubt the largest army that they've had to face so far in the land. No doubt the best equipped army that they've had to face in the land so far. And that brings up a point that I would like to bring up this morning. I think that as you study through the book of Joshua, you notice a progression in battles. You notice that the battles become scarier. harder, more difficult, increasing at every step. They get tougher. The people of God going into the promised land, fighting in victory, and they find battles that become harder and harder. Jericho, that was their first battle, you remember? And what made that city so tough? It was the walls that were around it, right? But once God knocked the walls down, the army pretty much went pretty quick. It was only one army, one king. And then they went into Ai. Same type of deal as Jericho. But then remember what we studied in Joshua chapter 10 last week. How many kings did they have to go up against then? There were five that made an alliance. And now here we have all these kings. Huge army. Lots of stuff to fight against. There's a progression. I think that that is something that you and I, Christians, should expect in living the victorious Christian life. And again, that's not a truth that's fun to hear. If you're going to walk in victory, you're going to face battles. And I do believe that the battles can become more and more difficult, stronger. They increase at each step. They can become tougher to face. But you know what God's doing to you and in you through that? He's making you stronger and stronger and more faithful at each step, at each place. There's a progression in the Christian life. A progression in your growth and in your strength as a witness for Jesus Christ. And that progression is made through tougher and tougher battles. The weightlifters like Arnold have that slogan. They like to say, no pain, no gain. I used to have my own take on that slogan. It used to be, no pain, no pain. But we all know that it's painful to grow. It's painful to get stronger. It takes battles. It takes trials. You'll see it. It'll happen. Don't be surprised by it. You know, it's interesting to me, too, that I think that the next group of people that the army of Israel meets after this northern conquest, as we're going to read about, I think they were even tougher than the northern crowd that we're reading about. There's another group of people that Israel will have to face. They'll have to kick out of the land. And I think that group of people represents their greatest fears. Let me tell you what I mean. If you look down in chapter 11, you notice that at verses 16 through 23, there's kind of a summary of Joshua's conquest of the land. And I want you to look at verse 21 real quick. It appears that this is a group that was the last of the folks that got kicked out of the promised land. Look at it. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. So they remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. This group called the Anakim, they kicked them out of the land except for those three places, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Well, the Anakim are an interesting group in the Old Testament. They were known for being extremely large, big statures. The men grew to be 9 feet, 10 feet, 11 feet, 12 feet. The Anakim were the giants in the land. Remember them? And it's a shame that they didn't get rid of all the giants and they let some of them live in Gath, because the most famous descendant of the Anakim would come out of Gath, a giant by the name of Goliath, who David will face many years later in 1 Samuel. These were the giants in the land. Who were the folks that scared the children of Israel away from the promise of the land 45 years earlier? Remember, it was the giants in the land, the Anakim. You remember the story? The nation of Israel got delivered out of Egypt and they went across the wilderness and they got right to the promised land. They were about to go in. Moses was in charge. He sent how many spies? 12. They go into the land and 10 of them came back freaked out with this report. They said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants." The descendants of Anak came from the giants. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Isn't that interesting? The Anakim would be the last folks that they kick out of the land finally. Oh, Jericho, Ai, five kings, a whole bunch of kings, and then a group of people that represented their greatest fears, the giants in the land. There's a progression. There's a progression in our lives as Christians. Man, some of the toughest battles that we face as Christians are trials and tribulations. Those things that happen in our life that just wrench us, that make us hurt, and they're tough. Remember what James said about trials and tribulations, though? In James chapter 1, he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The battles, the trials, the tribulations, tough to face, but they make you better. They make you stronger. I think the trials, the tribulations, the battles, they'll also bring you closer to the Lord. You'll have a better understanding of God like you've never had before when you go through a trial. Christine Whiteson, she wrote a song called "The Fire," speaking of going through the fires in life that cause us to grow. I think it's such a beautiful song. It goes like this. "I've been through a fire that has deepened my desire to know the living God more and more. It hasn't been much fun, but the work that it has done in my life has been worth the hurt. You see, sometimes we need the hard times to bring us to our knees. Otherwise, we do as we please and never heed Him. For He always knows what's best, and it's when we are distressed that we really come to know God as He is." That is the place of trials and tribulations and battles in our life. And they do grow stronger. I think they become more difficult. I wish I could tell you that it's just all easy sailing. And that you reach a point and it's all just fun and games. It's not. It's tough. And you say, "Well, I don't like the battle. I don't want to be a part of the battle. I'm tired of it." Well, I don't think any of us look forward to trials and tribulations. I don't. But please understand the importance of them in our life. There is something that's absolutely thrilling to me to know that God wants to make me as His servant stronger and stronger and stronger, more powerful, more loving and loving, more peaceful, more joy, more and more effective as a witness for Jesus Christ, wanting me to become stronger, stronger, stronger. That's what God wants for us. That's the place of battles. By the way, as the battles increase in your life, so does your strength. So it kind of cancels each other off, and they all feel about the same. But there is complete growth that you go through. These verses, I think, also teach us, and this is another tough one, but they teach us the lesson that success will make you a target. If you are a successful, victorious Christian, you will become a target. Satan will not like you. The enemies of God won't like you. You'll be a target. Israel was having great success in the land. They become a target. Jabin, the king of Hazor, goes to a lot of trouble to get a big alliance together to go against Israel. Why? Because they've been successful. Look at verse 1. "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things." Heard what things? About the great success that Israel was having. Their conquer of Jericho, Ai, the five kings, everyone at the south,
all the crossing of the Jordan River, all of that. They've heard about it and they take extreme measures to target Israel. Man, the more victorious you become as a Christian, the greater a target you become to the enemy. That's what goes with it. The more successful, the more of a target you'll become. You know, that seems to be just true in life. Have you noticed that? That when people get successful, they become kind of a target. People get jealous of successful people or want to bring down successful people. I had a friend who told me about a book that he's always wanted to write, and he still might. I look for it every now and then. The title of the book that he would write would be, "People Liked Me Better When I Was Fat, Poor, and Stupid." And that would come from his own personal experience, because he said there was a time in his life when he went through such financial troubles, really having a hard time, and the friends in his life, "Oh, yeah, brother, I can relate. Oh, yeah, let's have fellowship. Let's break bread." And then a few years later, he got successful. He got rich. He struck it big. Those same friends all of a sudden got jealous of him. "Oh, you know." That the attitude changed. Look, when you become successful, also in the spiritual realm, you'll become a target. I do believe that there are some Christians who are known in hell. Known by name, because they've been so victorious, and they become a target. You remember when Paul the Apostle visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 19? Apparently in Ephesus there was all kind of demonic activity. People were possessed. And if you remember the story, he came in and he was doing all sorts of miracles and casting out demons in the name of Jesus. At the same time, there was a group of Jewish exorcists that had come in from Jerusalem. Their job was try to cast out demons too. And they weren't having as much success as Paul was. They noticed that Paul was doing it in the name of Jesus. And so they began trying to use Paul's quote-unquote formula. And they found somebody who was possessed with a demon, and they went up to the guy and they said, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Remember what the demon said to them? "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And the demon beat them up. They left that place bloody. Paul had become a target. His name was known in hell. He had become so victorious, such a servant of God. That's part of walking the victorious Christian life. You will become a target. And I know some of you are sitting here thinking, "I'm not all comforted by the fact of knowing that I can get on Satan's short list. I don't necessarily want to be a target of Satan." I don't either. It's not comforting to me as well. But please understand this. You walk in victory, the hand of God will be all over you. He'll protect you. Maybe you don't want to walk the victorious Christian life. Maybe you don't want to be a target of Satan. It's just too painful for you. Well, then here's a suggestion. Just aim for living an insignificant Christian life impacting nobody. I hope that's not you. I hope you won't settle for that. Let's walk in victory. Despite the fact that it gets tougher, despite the fact that it makes you a target. A big battle for Israel to face. They're facing an army and a military conquest. Before we go on in the story, let me ask you a question, Christian. What are some of the battles that we as God's people today face? Do you and I face battles in this life? Oh, yes, we do, don't we? Tough ones. Man, it's like formidable foes jump up and go against us. How are we attacked? Well, the Bible clearly teaches about a spiritual warfare. I don't know if you know this, but the day you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ was the day you entered His army. And you're in a war. You're in a spiritual warfare. I do believe Satan battles against Christians. Demons battle against Christians. Now, I know there's doctrine that's going through
America was more popular in the past, but it's still around, that teaches that Christians can be possessed by demons. No, that can't be. I think that's unbiblical. But I do believe that Christians can be harassed by demons. Christians can be deceived, tempted, distracted. They can raise a formidable battle against Christians. We got to be aware of that and be careful. And I've noticed that that will particularly happen to a Christian when they decide, you know, I'm going to really start making a difference for Jesus Christ. I'm going to get serious. I'm going to get involved in church. I want to get involved in people's lives. I want to minister. Man, at times like that, don't expect Satan to applaud on a decision like that. You will definitely become a target. There'll be a battle. Folks, I've seen that happen so many times to people right here in this fellowship. People that I've seen take a step of faith. Oh, maybe they weren't sure, but they did. They took that step of faith and they started in this ministry. They began reaching out. Bam! They get diseased. They get sick. Or something happens in their life that distracts them. I believe those are satanic attacks. And I do believe that satanic attacks are pretty obvious to spot. It's all in the timing. It's all in the timing. I've noticed there's been times in my life where I've gotten sick, or my kids get sick, or Kim gets sick. And here's how I've been able to distinguish whether or not it's an attack from Satan or not. It's all in the timing. Man, there are times when I'm called to go speak at a college conference or something like that, and I'll never forget, I was going to speak at a conference with like 70 college students. And I went and I brought Kim and Lindsay. It's when we only had Lindsay. Lindsay got sicker than she's ever gotten before on that trip. And we were in the same room and I was up all night. And that's the other thing I noticed. Whenever we do get sick at our house, boy, it always reaches its peak right on Saturday nights. And I'll bet you've noticed that too. If you're going to reach out and start and minister for the Lord, man, if it's a satanic attack, you'll tell. It'll be obvious. It'll be in the timing. Fight against it. Pray against it from that respect, from that understanding. What other battles do we face? Well, we battle Satan. We battle demons. The Bible also teaches that we battle our flesh. And that is a consistent battle, a daily battle. Bible says if we walk by the Spirit, we will not walk according to the flesh. And so that's the key. You got to choose that every day, to walk by the Spirit. It's a constant battle. You can't let down. Some Christians struggle with anger. Other things, lust, pride. The flesh can be a tough one. I think one of the hardest things for Christians to get rid of in their life are addictions, substance abuse. Perhaps there's people who have been addicted to alcohol or something before they became a Christian, and now that they're a Christian, they want to get free from it, but it's like one of these tough battles that you got to face. There's power in that. God can deliver. While we're on the note of addiction, I just wanted to share with you something that I read about this week. It's such a sad story. There was a police officer in Long Beach who found a typed piece of paper in a telephone booth. Turns out it was written by a heroin addict. It was a psalm written by someone who was addicted to heroin. Goes like this. He said, "King Heroin is my shepherd. I shall always want. He maketh me to lie down in the gutters. He leadeth me beside the troubled water. He destroyeth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of wickedness just for the effort's sake. Yea, I shall walk through the valley of poverty. I will fear all evil, for thou, heroin, art with me. Thy needle and capsule try to comfort me. Thou strippest the table of groceries in the presence of my family. Thou robbest my head of reason. My cup of sorrow runneth over. Surely heroin addiction shall stalk me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the damned forever." Oh, there's somebody hurting.
There's somebody who's been addicted. And there are Christians that deal with that, struggles like that. Perhaps probably the biggest battle that you will face in your life. But there's hope for that. May look tough, all 330,000 folks. But we can reach it. We can reach victory as we trust in the Lord. Other areas that we battle in, I think a very tough, tough battleground for the Christian is in the area of relationships. That's a tough one. I think Christian marriages are attacked like no other relationship. I think Satan goes after Christian marriages with a vengeance to destroy them. Becomes battleground for people. Now, why would he do that? Well, did you know that the Bible teaches that the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church? You see why he'd want to just destroy it? Some of you, your Christianity is affecting your relationship with family members, friends, good friends that you've had in the past. Nobody wants to hang out with you anymore. Oh, you're the Christian, or you're the fanatic that the rest of the family members talk about. Oh, they go to that weird church. Those can be true battles in your life. Here's a tough battle when it comes to relationship. Have you ever been burned by another Christian? Ooh. Yeah. That one really hurts. A brother or sister in Christ really kicks you when you're down. Oh, you've been hurt. You feel like you've been knocked out by your own team member. Listen, see that for what it is. Satan would love to divide Christians and take you out of the scene. There's no guarantee that every Christian you're going to meet you're just going to get along with so well and love and not butt heads with. Now, we should try. We should try to forgive one another and be reconciliation. But listen, there will be times where there's hurt and where Satan will try to drive in a wedge of division. Those are battles. Those are battles to fight. Those are battles to win in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the promise that the Lord gives Joshua. Tough fight coming up. And in verse 6, it says, "But the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" What a great word to get from the Lord at a time like that. God promised them deliverance. And in this case, in this story, in this situation, deliverance would come within 24 hours. Did you see that? "For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them." Awesome. They're told at the end of verse 6, "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Oh, that leading edge technology, that cutting edge technology, it probably was something that, you know, brought fear in the eyes of Joshua and the nation of Israel. But God said, "You'll destroy the chariots. You'll hamstring the horses. Don't worry about it." Hamstring the horses, basically that means cripple them. Cut the tendons in their legs so they can't move. Cripple them. You think, oh, are there any horse lovers here this morning? Does God hate horses? No, he doesn't. He loves cowboys too. Remember, in this case, the horses were part of a war machine. The war machine was going to be defeated. God promised them. They get a specific word from God that would give them strength to go on. Brother and sister in Christ, I found in my life, when I'm in the heat of battle, when I go through battles, there are many times where the Lord will give me one specific word that you just got to hang on to all the way through it. There's a promise. There's a specific word that He gives you. And it's different for different battles.
I remember one in Isaiah 41.
Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Isaiah chapter 26.
You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you.
Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me.
My God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus.
Romans chapter 8.
He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Wonderful parts of Scripture, promises, specific words from God to face a battle.
Maybe you're going through a battle. Do you have a specific word?
No, I don't.
Well, have you read the Bible?
Are you seeking the Lord? Are you trying? Are you going to Him?
Many times He will just give you a word that you can just run off of.
Look what it did to the nation of Israel and Joshua. They get that promise, and in verse 7 it says, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook, to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining.
Man, isn't that awesome?
And I say to you, it was the promise of God that they got and responded to. They acted on that promise. They got the right attitude.
They get this promise of God and they put on the right attitude to face that battle.
Notice they were very bold. It brought boldness, didn't it?
Who attacked who?
Who attacked who?
Well, look there. Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them.
Israel attacked them. That's bold. They took the aggression.
They went after them. It was bold.
Notice, they did it immediately. Verse 7, Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly. They double-timed it. They went for it. They got a word from the Lord and they didn't wait around. They didn't procrastinate. They did it. No waiting.
Some of you get in the battle and you just procrastinate. You just wait and wait and wait and just wish it's going to go away.
And maybe you've already gotten your clear word from the Lord and you're procrastinating on it. Don't.
The right attitude should be to go after it.
I think they were also in control here. They had a strategy.
Yeah, they started really quick. They came suddenly by the waters and they attacked him.
But I do think that they came organized. They came in order. They came with a strategy. They probably used an ambush method like we've seen them do in the past in Joshua.
Folks, that's another thing that I have found that the promises of God will do in my life when I'm in the midst of the battle.
They'll give me a cool head under pressure.
They'll give me control.
It doesn't just become a free-for-all, trying everything, loud craziness.
You can keep your head
as you listen to the promises of God, as you get that specific word.
Verse 8 says, the Lord delivered them. The end of verse 8, it says, they attacked them until they left none of them remaining.
I love that. That's dedication. That's commitment. That's persistence.
That's the attitude that says, we're going to do this till it's through. We're going all the way through. We're going to do it.
That's what we need.
Those promises of God can be very, very powerful, can't they?
Joshua and Israel, they had guts here. They were gutsy.
And I think it was because of their
reliance upon a promise of God. They've seen God work in the past. They get a promise of God for the future, for the present, and they go. Gutsy. Facing those tough foes in that way. How do you really see the promises of God this morning, Christian? How do you really see them? Do you see them as big fat maybes? Do you see them as options within a whole bunch of options? Or do you see them as rock solid, sound truth that you can rely upon, that you can depend upon? The type of truth that can make you bold, that can keep you from procrastinating. And keep you orderly. We need to learn how to appropriate the promises of God in our life. Isn't that all that we see in the book of Joshua? We see that throughout the book of Joshua, don't we? The book is full of promises. I've given you the land. It's yours. But then God goes on to say, every place that the sole of your foot steps on, I've given. You got to step on it. You got to go. I'll get you across the Jordan River. But what did they have to do? They had to step into that water. You got to do it. We got to learn how to appropriate the promises of God. Dr. F.B. Meyer learned the secret of appropriation when he was addressing a large group of children who became very unruly. He was on the verge of losing his temper, but he prayed in his heart, "Thy patience, Lord." Immediately, his anger and annoyance died. From then on, he used the same formula for every difficult situation. When he felt lonely, he said, "Thy companionship, Lord." When he was afraid, "Thy serenity, Lord." When he felt critical of others, "Thy love, Lord." He found the Savior sufficient for his every need when he appropriated by faith the promises of God. Well, is that all you do? Is that all you do is just, you know, believe the promises of God? It's very important to get the right attitude, but then you have to have the right action. You got to follow through, don't you? And this army did. They sprung into action. They went up against that army. Look at verse 9 says, "So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Important part to living the victorious Christian life in the heat of battle, obedience to the Lord, even the simple commands of the Lord. God made that a part of the promise, right? Said, "This time tomorrow, these people will be slain before you, but you hamstring the horses and burn the chariots." And here Joshua does just that. Simple matter of obedience, he hamstrung the horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now, I want you to understand that that may have been a temptation for Joshua and the army of Israel. It may have been a temptation to let the horses live and keep the chariots. You know, when a country loses a spy plane to another country, they usually have a hard time getting it back. And the other country doesn't destroy it because they'd like to learn all they could about it. That may have been tempting for Joshua and their army. Here's cutting-edge technology, chariots, horses. Hey, let's sign them up. We'll draft them into our army. We'll use them. But they obeyed. They got rid of them. You know, there are a lot of Christians that rely on horses and chariots to fight their problems, their battles. Instead of obeying the Lord, they rely on horses and chariots, whatever that might be, some worldly thing, some man-made resource or whatever.
I love what King David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7. He said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." That's appropriate. They take action. They're obedient. And they're very complete and thorough. Look at verse 10. "Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazar and struck its king with the sword. For Hazar was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazar with fire." Well, they defeated the army at the waters of Mamram, but then they mopped up. They completed. They went back to Hazar and they took that whole city. Verse 12, "So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazar only, which Joshua burned." Went back into all their cities and took all of them. Complete, thorough obedience to the Lord. Verse 14, "And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Boy, that is a crystal clear description of obedience. He left nothing undone. In going into the promised land and kicking all those people out and killing all those people, remember, they were acting as agents of God's judgment. It was an obedience to him that they did this. They left nothing undone. They did it. They were thorough. They were complete. I've noticed that some Christians, hey, they're all up for obedience, but they'll give it a couple days. Maybe a week. Maybe a month. Oh, I'll just be obedient for a little while. And if they don't get what they need in return right away, then that's it. Oh, folks, to live the victorious Christian life, you've got to make a commitment that your obedience is going to be thorough and complete. And you're going to stick with it. And you say, "Terry, I know that's tough, but that's so hard for me to do right now." It's a battle. Another battle of many battles. Please remember, retirement is heaven. Right now, we just keep going. Thorough and complete. That's how our obedience needs to be. The IRS received this letter from somebody. "Gentlemen, enclosed you will find a check for $150. I cheated on my income tax return last year and have not been able to sleep ever since. If I still have trouble sleeping, I will send you the rest. Sincerely, a taxpayer." That's not thorough and complete obedience, folks. Did you know that obedience is proof in the pudding that you love Jesus Christ? John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." If you love Jesus, you'll obey him. Those things in our life, those battles that we face, they look so tough. And when you're in the heat of the battle, it is. It's tough. It's not easy. But there are wonderful promises of God. And we do have a choice of what kind of attitude we're going to wear
And we can choose to obey. And the Holy Spirit of God will come upon you and walk you through that battle, bring you deliverance. You trust in Him. If you're going through the heat of the battle this morning, I pray that you hear what the Spirit of God is saying to you this morning. Remember that God is using that very battle in your life to make you better, to make you stronger. Get a word from the Lord. You've got a Bible, don't you? Do you read it? Can you find a word from God in there? You bet you can. Take steps for obedience. It's always better to obey the Lord, no matter how hard it might be, no matter how difficult. What about those of us, maybe you're here this morning and you're not going through the heat of the battle. Maybe things are pretty good for you right now. God bless you. That's great. That's awesome. And we should rejoice with one another when it's like that. But you never let your guard down. Don't ever do it, because the next battle's coming. It's interesting. There was a National Geographic ad that an article about the Alaskan bull moose. Oh, exciting reading. The males of the species battle for dominance during the fall breeding season. They literally go head-to-head with antlers crushing together as they collide. Often the antlers, their only weapon, are broken. And when the antlers get broken, that ensures defeat. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest antlers triumphs. Therefore, the article goes on to say, the battle fought in the fall is really won during the summer when the moose eat. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Those that eat inadequately sport weaker antlers and less bulk. There's a lesson for us here. Spiritual battles await. Satan will choose a season to attack. Will we be victorious, or will we fall? Much depends on what we do now. The bull moose principle. Enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for trials are best developed before they're needed. Lord, make us victorious Christians.